Good morning to you, church. Good to see you this morning, and trust that God is encouraging your hearts through his word this week. And we're nearing the end of the Gospel of Luke, aren't we? And we're looking again at this doctrine of the resurrection and how important that is. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning to go over the importance of the physical bodily resurrection of Christ and how that impacts us. So I hope by the grace of God we can do that today, and that you will be encouraged by that as to how that relates to you. And speaking of that, how does that relate to you? If someone was to ask you a particular question, such as, why are you so insistent on the bodily resurrection of Christ? Wouldn't it be okay just to be, when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord, and then you'll be with the Lord forever and ever in your spirit? I mean, what's wrong with that? Can't you enjoy being with God in your spirit? Can you give a defense to the doctrine of the bodily resurrection? I hope that you can. But as we go through the text today, maybe it will give you better equipment, you know, in that area. I trust that it will. But the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important. It is the most critical fulcrum point of all of the Old and New Testaments. And it provides for us, within the text, irrefutable evidence that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He rose bodily from the grave. That Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So the resurrection was not only the supreme validation of his deity, but it validated the scriptures, which foretold of his coming resurrection, and it authenticated Christ's claims that he would be raised on the third day. And we saw through the different gospel accounts how he had predicted that in various forms, which I won't look up at this particular time. We've looked them up, we've seen them, but there are specific evidences within the scriptures themselves that Christ emphatically declared that he would be raised up. If you do happen to take notes, John 2:19 through 21, Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34. And as we looked at the scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, rather, we find then, as the apostle said, if Christ's body was not resurrected, we have no hope that ours will be resurrected. None. In fact, apart from Christ's bodily resurrection, we have no Savior. We have no salvation. We have no hope of eternal life. And as the apostle said, our faith would be useless. And the life-giving power of the gospel would be altogether eliminated. In fact, I would be nothing more than a liar. And you would be nothing more than a bunch of idiots following a liar. There'd be no sense. In fact, without the resurrection, you might as well fold up your Bible or leave your Bibles in the pew and walk out the door, because it's all not true. It's a lie, according to those that oppose the resurrection. We might as well just pack up and go home. Because that's how critical, that's how fundamental this doctrine is to us. And our eternal destinies ride on the truth of this historical event. And that's why it is one of the most attacked doctrines in the Bible. Satan works to attack that doctrine through the history of the church, through various heresies that he introduced into the church, to dismiss that doctrine. Accordingly, the historicity of the bodily resurrection has been examined, investigated from every angle, and studied endlessly by countless scholars, theologians, professors over the centuries. And many theories have been postulated as to how this could possibly be, and we looked and we touched upon them. Mainly that Jesus didn't actually die, he swooned, and they revived him, which was totally fictitious, totally ridiculous. It could never have been, if we take some of the evidence from that point, and to think that the disciples could even prop him up after all that he went through, and he went from place to place showing his hands, without any blood in him, it was just ridiculous. And the fact that his body was stolen would have been preposterous because nobody could have done it because of the... We went through some of that. But it is one of the most attacked doctrines, questioning whether Jesus actually rose bodily from the grave. And, as I said, many heresies have resulted from that. So then, Luke takes great pains to show us this doctrine is a bodily resurrection, and John did it, and Mark did it, and Matthew. Each one distinctively approaches it from a different perspective. To deny the resurrection is to declare God a liar, because God declared Jesus, the Son of God, with power, with resurrection from the dead, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Such a denial, if that is a denial by anyone, you are outside the sphere of salvation. If you deny the bodily resurrection of the dead, you are outside of the sphere of salvation. Because Paul said, in Romans chapter 10, if you believe with your mouth, confess with your heart that that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you shall be saved. According to Romans 10:9. You must believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. You must. And Jesus made specific appearances to the disciples with intentional attention to the physical part of his body, which we'll see today. That the bodily resurrection of Christ is an integral part of his person and will be an integral part of your person, as we'll see in the future. Because he is our identity, and we are in him. And it has a profound effect upon our future. So you remember that last time we talked about these two disciples along the road to Emmaus. And these two disciples had seen the resurrected Lord. And when they did, they were completely changed. They were completely transformed when they saw the resurrected Christ. Their hopes had seemed to be dashed in one moment, and they were brought to the very opposite seeing that their master, whom they loved, was not confined to death, but here he was walking with them, breaking bread with them, lovingly teaching them, and to contemplate for them the idea that death could not hold him was the fuel for their fire. And a result of that fuel for their fire, as we looked at, they left around 8 o'clock that evening and took a 7-hour journey back to Jerusalem. Amazing. Specifically, so they could spread the good news that Jesus was not dead, but that he was alive. And we look at verse 33 in our text. They rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they came and they said, "You guys know this already?" Sort of like, "Oh man, we were hoping to be the first one." You know how you want to be the first one to say something? To be the first to tell the news? And they were all talking about it. Then they told what happened on the road and how he had been known to them in the breaking of the bread. So the Lord had appeared to Mary Magdalene, and he had appeared to Simon. We don't see that in the gospel account, but as we read 1 Corinthians 15, we said that he first appeared to Simon, to Peter, and then to the other apostles. So, here this happened 1 or 2 in the morning. That must have been a lively night. I don't think anybody got any sleep that night. I think they would have been just in a flurry of amazement, talking about it, anticipating it. But there were at least 9 of the apostles or disciples who had not seen the Lord himself. Okay, so this is what's going on after the 2 disciples came. So there is a number of them who had not seen anything. And this is where Luke then comes into his text. So let's look at that. Verse 36. "And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. For when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." Let's look to the Lord. Father, we pray that as we jump into this great depth of Scripture, that we will be enthralled with it, that we will be helped by it, changed by it, and that we will have renewed encouragement and hope through it about our own future. And Father, that you will just uplift the saints through these precious doctrinal truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at just only 2 things through this. I just wanted to take that section today. The first thing will be the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 36 through 40. And then we're going to look at the power of unbelief in verses 40 through 43, and how that impacted that moment. So, this account, as we can see, was life-changing to these disciples. And there's three particular things that we see here in this entrance or encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see is that it was miraculous. It was miraculous. There was a lot of excitement in the room. There was a lot of anticipation in the room. And as they were speaking, right in the midst of their conversation, we find that Jesus himself stood among them. He stood among them, right there. It was not like he walked in, but he appeared in the midst of them. And so I want to emphasize to you that this was a miracle. We're prone to call a lot of things a miracle. A walk-off home run in the bottom of the ninth to win the game. That was a miracle. The 1980 Olympic hockey team. It's even entitled that movie, Miracle. They said, that was a miracle that we could beat the Russians. That was not a miracle. We know that. We don't have to go into the detail of that. But we do know that a miracle is a physical event that occurs that defies the natural arrangement of nature. It defies the laws of physics that goes contrary to the way the elements and physical properties and laws have been established. It is totally contrary to anything that we could see or could explain. God, who created the world from absolutely nothing, that's a miracle in itself. But he also sustains the world. And he also, in sustaining the world, God has the capability to arrange and rearrange these properties in accordance with his own will to accomplish his overall plan. And we know that miracles occur in many ways and at many times, and we know that the Bible records many different miracles. Sometimes God uses natural means to bring about his will, like medications, strength in battle, natural talent, technology, the surgeon's knife. Even doctors or scientists know that they don't have some of the abilities they have apart from God, and they recognize that. But then also at the same time, scientists and doctors will say, how did that happen? That shouldn't have happened. That's inexplicable what happened. And so we know, and I hope you believe, that miracles still happen today. And God is doing miracles today. But he doesn't do them through me or you. He does them sovereignly and independently of us. In other words, I can't perform a miracle. No man can perform a miracle in the day in which we live. I'm firmly a believer of that, but I still believe that God does miracles. And there is a miracle that we see in this particular instance that outdoes all miracles. The resurrection of the dead. That is a complete reassembly and repair of something that is decayed or something that is would not be explicable by human means. Jesus was raised from the dead. So one cannot imagine the sensation that came over these disciples. They knew that Jesus had died. They knew without equivocation that the Roman soldier who pierced him verified that he was dead. The disciples Joseph and Nicodemus, they took him down from that cross. They prepared his body. They wrapped his dead body. And they placed it in a tomb. He was expired. There was no breath in him. He could not have survived physically what happened to him. He was dead. But now, here is a miracle. Jesus stood among them. He stood among them. He was walking amidst them, talking to them. In another miracle, in addition to the resurrection, Jesus also, we see in Scripture that he moved from one place to the other instantaneously. He could be here, and then he could be transported to another place and physically present in those places. And he was alive, and he was testified to being alive for 40 days, walking and talking amidst his disciples. So we see that it was miraculous. Secondly, as we look at our text, we see that it was incredulous. The disciples were petrified. Luke describes that they were startled, they were frightened, and they thought that they had seen a spirit. And this is despite the fact that Jesus comes and announces his appearance by saying to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." And should we not know that Christ has not come to us, and he did not come to them based on the fact that they had deserted him. They had forsaken him. They had denied him. He said, "Peace be to you." Isn't that great? That's how our Lord comes in saving grace. "I come to bring peace. I come to bring peace." The peace was not based on that which they or we deserve. But the peace is initiated by God's own grace and by his own sovereign determination to offer this peace. The disciples had done nothing to bring this, but he offers them peace. But this is too much for them. Being mortal men, they couldn't handle it. The event being against nature, being contrary to death itself, the only thing they could think about was that this has to be an apparition or a spirit, a ghost. They were beside themselves. So the Lord says to them, "Why are you troubled?" Why are you troubled? By asking the question, Jesus was saying to them, in effect, they should not be troubled. They should not be troubled. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? So it is the trouble that they've experienced from seeing him that he addresses, but it is a familiar problem that they have. And it was pervasive with those that were followers of the Lord. And it is centrally tied into one particular problem that we also share with them. Their trouble and their doubts were sourced in unbelief. Unbelief. A lack of faith is what they had. And a lack of faith is usually what our root problem is when we run into trouble and fear. And I know some of you get troubled. And I know some of you have fear. I know some of you get panicky. I know some of you have anxiety. And don't think that I look down on you for that at all, because we all share with different troubles. But what I will share with you is it's because of unbelief. It's because of unbelief. And these guys had a history of doubting. They had a history of it. If you look at the text, it's totally sourced in their unbelief, despite of the fact that Jesus had told them repeatedly, I will be turned over to men, I will be suffering, I will die, I will rise again, and he told them that, but yet they were troubled. The cause of this is that you and I, sometimes we misapprehend Christ. We have formulated a view of Christ that is not accurate. We look at him as our judge when he has already come to us as our friend, as our elder brother. But if you trace this back, it is due to the fact that many times you do not believe God, and many times you and I ignore what he has said in his word. We bypass it. Jesus says, why? And he's asking you. Maybe you came this morning with a lot of anxiety. Maybe you came this morning with a lot of trouble, a lot of fear, a lot of worry. And let me tell you something, Jesus hasn't changed. And he's still asking you right now, he's asking you, why? Why? Why are you troubled? Why do fears arise in your hearts, doubts arise in your hearts? So they were incredulous. So we see thirdly here that it was demonstrable. The resurrection was demonstrable. Jesus notes their unbelief, and he notes your unbelief. And he wants you to say, see my hands? See my feet? That were pierced for you, the reminders, and he invites them, the disciples, specifically to examine them, to examine him empirically. Hey, this is me. Look, here's the wounds, here's the wounds. Touch me, see. So he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So this takes the doctrine of the resurrection and affirms, and Luke is making very crystal clear that we're not talking about spirits or apparitions here. We're talking about the real deal, a physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. And it's not something that's mystical or even metaphysical. Jesus went to each one of them and he showed them his hands and his feet. The hands and the feet had the nail prints. And you remember too, maybe I think it was 7 days later in John's account, and Thomas had said to the disciples who said, yeah, we've seen the Lord, Thomas. He is alive. He is resurrected. Bodily, he's resurrected. But what did Thomas have? That old problem of unbelief. Doubt. Fear. No. Can't be so. Thomas said, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unbelief is a big problem, isn't it? Unbelief is based upon our own stubborn, hard heart. So when you choose not to believe what God has said in His Word, it's a heart problem. Thomas willfully would not believe it. And that's why he earned the moniker Doubting Thomas. How would you like to have that as your moniker for being a disciple? And it's applied to now anyone who doesn't believe. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Little song, don't be a doubting promise. Look, Thomas, look fully on His promise. Right? Jesus keeps His word. So you see the pains that Jesus does to quell unbelief? Isn't that great? He knows our hearts. He was not ashamed of the suffering that brought about these wounds, and He wants them to embrace them also. It was so that Jesus came again to His disciples, and He personally gave Thomas an invitation. He appeared again to the disciples. Thomas, here's my hands and my feet. Touch them. Thrust your hand into my side, Thomas. Thomas was greatly grieved at his unbelief. He fell on his face, he knew right then and there. And he fell on his face, humbly confessing Him as his Lord and his God. And of course, Jesus pronounced the blessing on those that have not seen and believed. Now, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? You're blessed. You're blessed. And if you don't believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, you're in big trouble. You're heading for hell. You're heading for an eternity without Christ, because it is essential that you and I believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often have you prayed a half-hearted prayer, not thinking that Jesus would answer it? Or maybe you've left off on prayer, given up in prayer, or not even lifted up prayer to God, only to find that God in His mercy granted it anyway. So then I want us to look at the power of unbelief. The power of unbelief. And there's a remarkable power in unbelief and what it'll do to the heart of man. Those observers of the text will be shocked to see that although Christ came to them in their midst and showed them His hands and His feet, and later to Thomas in such boldness and such clarity, the disciples are still having a problem, which is really amazing. Look at verse 40. And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you here anything to eat?" So this power of unbelief is really due to the hardness of heart, and it's rooted in not heeding God at His word. Sometimes people think, well, if I only had proof, we would then believe. If I had proof, we would then believe. We have an example of this with Lazarus, who went up to be in the presence of the Lord, if you remember, and was with Abraham. And the king, or the rich man, said, Abraham, tell Lazarus to come and witness to my brothers so that they will see. What did Abraham say to him? He says, they will not believe even if they see Moses, even if they see one risen from the dead. If what he's saying is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And he said, no, they won't hear him, but they will believe if you see someone, if someone comes back risen from the dead. No, they won't. That's the power of unbelief. They will not hear Moses and the prophets. They will not be convinced, even if one should rise from the dead. And it shows us that it's not for lack of evidence that the world hates Christ or rejects Christ, but rather it is a willful, get this, a willful blindness and an insistence that they will not believe what God has done to provide for them an offering for their sin. In other words, if you remember the Pharisees and the chief priests, they came along when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. No, they would not. Because unbelief is a very, very willful thing. And we can prove this in the missionary endeavor that has gone forth in the church, that many men perish in their sins without ever hearing the gospel, without ever hearing Christ, and you say, well, that's not fair. If they heard of Christ and then rejected, that would be fair. No, it's true. Because the gospel tells us that men are already condemned in their sin. And men are not condemned because they reject Christ. That's not why they're condemned. They reject Christ because they are condemned. Men are filled with unbelief, and as a result of that, they then reject Christ. But they're already condemned. And so we see this power of unbelief, but we also see God's grace in unbelief. Because God in his love and grace reached down to open the eyes of some. And here we see it. Notice, and while they still disbelieved, verse 41, for joy and were marveling, we see that these disciples were so overwhelmed, they could still not believe it for joy and amazement. It was like, in this sense, they said, this is too good to be true. They were happy. They were true. They were rejoicing. But it was like, this is too good to be true. Now, how can I illustrate that? Well, if I came to you after the service and I pulled out an envelope, I said, here's a check for $100,000, what would you do? For you. You'd say, get out of here. Get out. You're just pulling my leg. I said, no, no, there's $100,000 that this guy I know, who's a philanthropist, he wanted you to have it. You wouldn't believe me. Remember Peter, when he knocked on the door after he'd been released from prison, Rhoda comes to the door and says, oh, she runs in and tells the church. The church says, no, you're crazy. And they went back to praying. We have a problem believing God, don't we? We do have a problem. But God is merciful. God answers prayer. God still works to show us that we are so small in faith, and he is so great. And it's amazing. That's why John Newton penned the hymn, Amazing Grace. So then, let's try to do some application into our own hearts. Why is the resurrection so critical for you? Why is it critical for your faith personally? When I came to Christ in my 20s, I became a new person. I was born again. Yet I was still the same person I had always been. Get that? Kind of different, right? Because when I came home, my mother said, "Oh, hi, Chris. It's you." I wasn't different. I wasn't physically different. I was still the same guy. But I was still transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. And so I underwent a change spiritually. And that same soul, Chris Ellis, will be transformed physically at death. But through all the changes, I will still be who I was and who I am. I will still be that same person. There will be a continuity from this life unto the next life. Because Job says, "I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another." Conversion does not mean eliminating the old, but transforming the old. So despite the radical changes that occur through salvation, death, and resurrection, we remain who we are. We have the same history, appearances, memory, interests, and skills. But this principle of the redemption will continue. God will not scrap his original creation and start over. He will take his fallen, corrupted children and restore, refresh, and renew us to our original design, which was sinless. And this is the most basic truth about our resurrected bodies. They are the same bodies God created for us. They will be raised to a greater perfection than we have ever known. We don't know everything about them, of course, but we do know a great deal because Scripture does not leave us in the dark about the resurrection bodies. We each have a physical body, and we already have the best reference point for envisioning our new bodies. If you just sit there and look at your body, it will be made perfect. Let's put it this way. You're working on an old program in Microsoft that was 8 years old, word processing program. Then you decide to get the latest version of it, and you plug it in, and you go, "Wow, look at this. It's still the basic program, but look what it does. It does everything that I can't possibly imagine." But you still recognize the old program. It's still, the essential components are the same, but it does all these different things. This new processor that's in there, the additional things that are in the software, has made it sort of new. And I know that's kind of a poor illustration, because we will not have these sinful bodies, but we will have a new body, incorruptible, that fades not away, as Peter tells us. So when we receive our resurrected bodies, and you will someday, and you'll have some welcome surprises. No glitches, no programming errors, no sin. But we'll recognize our new bodies as being ours. Our bodies that God gave us. God has given us working models that we're in right now to guide our imagination about what our new bodies will be like on earth. And the great thing is that Jesus shows us here a sampling of what we will be like, because he said, "See, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" and I will be able to move from place to place instantly, just like Star Trek. Beam me up. I want to go over here. So Genesis chapter 2 says that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Hebrew word for living is nephesh, often translated soul. The point at which Adam became nephesh is when God joined his body, dust, and spirit, breath, together. Adam was not a living human being until he had both material, physical, that is physical, and immaterial, spiritual components. The essence of humanity is not just spirit, but spirit joined with body. Your body does not merely house the real you. It is as much a part of you as your spirit is. So, my body, my personality is what God made it to be. But one day it will be without sin, and yours will be without sin too. Death is an abnormal condition because it tears apart what God created and what God joined together. God intended for our bodies to last as long as our souls. The bodily resurrection is therefore necessary for us. John MacArthur gives three essential reasons why the resurrection is necessary. I want us to look at those. Number one, it demonstrated Christ's complete victory over sin. Sin brought spiritual death and physical death. If he only conquered the spiritual death, he could not fully conquer sin. If he had not risen bodily, those who are his would not rise either. You will rise. There would never be a restoration of the earth in millennial glory if this was not a physical bodily resurrection. Number two, Christ's bodily resurrection is necessary to demonstrate the purpose of God in humanity. Men and women were created to give glory to God. Their bodily resurrection, which is dependent on Christ, is necessary so that men and women in some bodily form may give glory to God as they were originally intended to do. And then finally, number three, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ offers visible proof that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. And which means that you being in Christ, God is also satisfied with you. Saving faith comes when one acknowledges Jesus as Lord, affirms that he is raised from the dead, and thus demonstrated his approval of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And if the story had ended on the cross, the disciples' hopes would have been shattered. It would have been done. It would have been over. They needed to know, not only did Christ die, but they needed to know to see him physically. They needed to witness that. And if they had not seen Jesus alive, there is no way that they would have proclaimed the truth that you and I know today and enjoy today and we proclaim today. No one would have believed that Jesus was the promised Savior if he did not come and rise from the dead. The question then for you is, do you believe that? When Jesus was with Martha and speaking of his future resurrection, he said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? That's my question. Do you believe this? She said, yea, Lord, I believe in the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. And so I say to you, ask God to remove all doubts. And as you have been raised with Christ, be thinking about the struggles of unbelief and where that leads you as God's children and what God wants you to be as a child. He wants you to believe and put your full trust in Him, taking fully the stock in what God has said, what He has promised for us. And I don't know what you're dealing with, but the resurrection gives us a lot of hope. It really does. And I trust that you'll be thinking about that today as we contemplate and near the end of this great gospel. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We know, Lord, that we are deficient in many different areas, but we know that one day we shall be being with you in spirit until that resurrection is accomplished. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but one day we will be reunited with these bodies. And I certainly hope that it is going to be at the rapture of the church soon, that we will collectively rise together in our bodies to be with the Lord. That would be a great truth. But if not, we know that we will soon be after that. And so we think of those that we have lost in death, whose bodies are buried, whose spirits are with the Lord. We know that one day they will be reunited with those bodies in brand new glorified bodies. And we'll be able to recognize them as you have shown us through our Lord Jesus Christ. He being the first fruits of them that slept, and we then being the remaining fruit after that will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we give these things to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.